Well, this morning I invite your attention to Hebrews chapter 4 and the last verse, verse 16 of chapter 4 of Hebrews. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Have you ever wondered why preachers walk with a limp? Have you noticed it? Every preacher has a limp. And the reason is because he's continually shooting himself in the foot. And if ever a text with a subject in it applies to me, and this shooting yourself in the foot, this is the text. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Before we get into the text, you can all see what the application is. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. He's talking about prayer, isn't he? And he's talking to believers. If you read the whole letter, you'll see. And he's telling believers to make sure that one thing they're good at is to be good at prayer. To be a prayerful people. See, I'm shooting myself in the foot. Now, I'm not saying that so you can go away and say, oh, good, we can be like this chap and not prayerful. I'm saying this not only boastful way. When I was a young believer, I found it easy to pray. I'm making a confession. You say, hey, confession's good for the soul. Well, here it is. When I was a young believer, my experience was I found it easy to pray. But as I've grown old and withered, I'm afraid prayer is not so easy. Your experience is probably very different, but that's mine. So this is a text that, in a sense, I'd rather not speak on. But there it is. That's my text. But before we get to the application, we've got to understand what this man is talking about and how he came to say this. We don't just grab text out of the Bible. We want to know the context. We want to know what it's about. Well, this man is writing. I don't know who he is. This man is writing to Jewish believers. I'm just reminding you of this. We talked about it before, but I'll remind you of it. It's very important. He's writing to Jewish believers. They had come out of Judaism. I don't know how, but they'd come out of Judaism, they'd heard the gospel, and they had come to Christ. But for some reason, whether it's persecution, or whether it's just weariness, or whatever it might be, they're losing heart. Now, we can be hard against them, but let me just say to you that I'm, in a way, sympathetic. Let me explain what I mean. If you remember what they've come from the Jewish system, temple, tabernacle, priests, sacrifices, and all the feasts and everything else, all those special days, all that traveling. Remember the Jews had to travel up to Jerusalem to these feasts. Remember all the incense and the smoking of the sacrifices. I mean, so much was going on. The priests were wearing these robes. There was all this music and so on. And what have they come into? Well, what have they come into? Simplicity doesn't come anywhere near it. What these people have come into is very hard for us to understand, and I'll explain why. Because not long after the days when this man wrote this letter, the fathers got to work. These were theologians of the 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries. People like Augustine, Ignatius, Irenaeus, you may have heard these names, Tertullian, Origen, all these men, they got to work. And what these men did, they went back to the Old Covenant, the Jewish system, and they liked what they saw there, and they said, right, well, bring that into the New Covenant. So they brought in the idea of priests, robes, and buildings, and special days. They brought it all in. And so we're lumbered with it today. We've escaped in our little circle from some of the worst excesses, we might think. We know there are places not far from here where men stand and they're called priests and fathers and reverend and rectors and all the other things. But we have our elders and we have our pastors, don't we? Call no man teacher, somebody said. They have their special buildings, and so do we. They have their special days, and so do we. But these early believers really were enjoying the simplicity and the plainness and the, I don't know what word to find, but it was so elementary. Christ left two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But the Father's got to work on those and made a horrible mess of them, and we're still suffering from that horrible mess. But these people, it was simplicity in the extreme. There was nothing to look at virtually. There was no special music, no incense, no sacrifices. So that's why I sympathize with them to a certain extent. They've left all that. And they've come into the simplicity of the gospel. They've left all this show and ceremony and ritual and liturgy. And they grow disheartened. So what does this man do? He writes to them. And I've told you before, in my opinion, the letter to the Hebrews, I would give the second place of importance in the entire Bible. I would put Romans at the top, but I would put this very close second. And I think in our generation, a good dose of Hebrews is wanted by most churches. A very big dose of Hebrews. What does this man do? He goes through practically every detail of the Old Covenant. And he says, right, to these believers, I'm going to show you that what you had as a Jew in the Old Covenant, you have today, but instead of having it in a shadow form, a picture form, an illustration, an outward show, you have the reality. Because he's going to argue, as Christ himself, as you find it in Matthew 5, Christ came into the world and his purpose was to go under the law to fulfill it, to complete it, to bring it to its completion. And this man in the Hebrews takes Matthew 5, 17 to 21, and he argues it out in all these chapters. By the time he's got to chapter 4, where we are this morning, he has already taken some of the biggest points of the Old Covenant, and he's shown in every case that Christ himself, the one we have in the New Covenant, is the fulfillment of all those illustrations. Ah, well, the Old Covenant had the prophets. We have a prophet too, Christ. God has spoken unto the fathers in the past, the Jews, by the prophets, yes. But in these last days, in our time, he has spoken unto us by his Son. You want to go back to the prophets? You're going to leave the sun? You want a head looking at? Of course, the prophets have their place, but they're pointing to the sun, and we've got the sun. Ah, but the old covenant had angels. The covenant was administered by the angels. Yes. But we have God himself among us. Read Hebrews 1 and you'll find it. You'll find the Father speaking to the Son. Out of the Son he says, O God. And you also find in that same passage, the Son speaks to the Father and he calls him God. And whatever this means, I remember asking a Jehovah's Witness in Bristol, 60 years ago, I said, read these verses, what do they mean? They didn't know, and that was the end of the conversation. What does it mean? Christ calling his Father God, God calling the Son God, what does it mean? Well, you could see it. We have God among us, Emmanuel. And you want to give him up? You want to go back to the shadow? Ah, but we have Moses, Hebrews chapter 2. Ah, so you did. But we have again the Son. Ah, but we had the land. And we had the Sabbath. So do we. Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. I will give you rest, he said. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Not one day in seven, but eternal rest. Forgiveness of sins. And you want to give that up? Hebrews chapter 4, I said it's a bad chapter division, and so it is, because Hebrews 4 verse 15, verse 14, he makes a sudden switch. He goes into a new chapter, and he's going to spend many verses on this subject. What's the next thing he's going to take? The priest. The priesthood. Now, the priesthood is the very center of the law. If you read Hebrews chapter 7, you will find that the law was based on the priesthood. The law was based on the priesthood. Are you listening? The priesthood wasn't based on the law. The law was based on the priesthood. And this writer makes it very clear that we have a priesthood which is superior to the old covenant priesthood. The old covenant priesthood was glorious. Aaron, the robes, the jewels, it was marvelous. But our priesthood does not come from Aaron, it comes from Melchizedek. I haven't time to go into all this now, but this man argues it out. I read it just now. He does it again in chapter 7 and so on. What is he saying? Our priesthood is Christ. The sacrifices. Yes, the Jews had the sacrifices. Every morning, every evening, special days. Yes. But the very fact you had them offered day after day proved something. What did it prove? They were useless. The writer says, if they had worked, they would have stopped. I said about the fathers. Well, the Roman church, of course, took this on. And they have their mass. They keep offering the mass. What are they telling you? They're still doing it, offering this mass. What are they doing? They're telling you it's not over. But he, Jesus, said, it is finished. It is over. And you want to go back. You can see how he's arguing. But it's not only leaving the better and going back to the inferior. I use that word advisedly. This man says, this is the better covenant. God gave the old covenant, yes, but it only ever was a temporary illustration. All those festivals, All those feasts, all those sacrifices, they were all pointing one way, Jesus Christ the Lord. But they were all saying, if you look at what we're doing, it's ineffective. Indeed, this man argues, you take the old covenant priesthood. You went to the priest and you said, sir, I've got this problem, I've sinned. And he'd look back at you and he'd say, you got a problem. Well, I got the same problem because he's a sinner too. Have you ever thought of the nonsense of the Roman system? You as a poor little sinner, you go to the priest and you tell him your sins. What's he supposed to do with them? He pretends he can forgive them or something. I don't know what he pretends. But what does he do? He listens to your sins, but if you've got any sense, he knows he's a sinner too. He sinned. Where does he go? Well, he goes to his superior priest. Where does he go? Well, he goes to the bishop, I suppose. Where does he go? He goes to the cardinal, I suppose. Where does the cardinal go? He goes to the pope. The pope's got a confessor. The pope has got a confessor. He doesn't know his sins are forgiven. He confesses his sin to a confessor. Where does that confessor go? He goes back to the beginning of the circle again. It's a circle. It's an endless circle. Was it Andy Warhol? I don't know much about this. He said, stop the world, I want to get off. They're on a treadmill. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a priest who's done a finished work, and if we go to him, it's over and done with. No if, but maybe. That's the end of the story. But as I say, it's worse. Because under the old covenant, one word came out again and again. Curse. Everything about the old covenant told them, stay away. When God called Moses at Mount Sinai to go and get the covenant, what did he say to the Jews? He said to Moses, you tell them, don't come anywhere near the mountain. Because if you touch the mountain, you will die. Read it in Hebrews 12. Isaac Watts wrote this hymn. It won't appear in many modern hymn books. You've got to look for it. This is Isaac Watts. Cursed be the man. That's popular, isn't it? We don't want that in hymn books. But this is what he says. Cursed be the man forever cursed that does one willful sin commit. Death and damnation for the first. Without relief and infinite. Thus Sinai roars, around the earth thunder and fire and vengeance flings. Is he ever going to get off of this? Listen to him. But, what a but. But, Jesus, thy dear gasping breath and Calvary say gentler things. Pardon and grace and boundless love. There's the old covenant, cursed. Death, damnation, the wrath of God. What does the new covenant say? The wrath of God is meted out on Jesus. And what does he offer to sinners? Pardon and peace and bliss. Screaming along a Saviour's blood. And life and joy and crowns above obtained by a dear bleeding God. And so Watts goes on arguing, go ye that rest upon the law, try and by your own works, and toil and seek salvation there, look to the flame that Moses saw and shrink and tremble and despair. But I'll retire beneath the cross. Saviour, at thy dear feet I'll lie, and the keen sword that justice scores, flaming and red, shall pass me by. Watts has got it. This writer, Hebrews, the whole letter is full of this. But my text is this. It comes right into the center of this. What is this writer doing? He's not interested in just setting out for these Jewish people the glories of the new covenant. Of course he's doing that. But he has a purpose in mind. One of the great bellyaches I have about modern preaching, as I've told you before, I hear far more preaching now than I ever used to. It seems to me that a great many preachers, the ones I hear anyway, they seem to think that their job is to set out the truth. Well, you say, what's wrong with that? Well, okay, they set out the truth. And then they sit down. I heard a man this morning, a leading evangelical. And he went on speaking. And then he came to the last sentence. I didn't know it was the last sentence, but it was the last sentence. And he came to the full stop, and without stopping, he said, let us pray, and that was the end of the service. I don't see the point of it. I don't very often go to my doctor. I never see a doctor these days, but if I ever get near a doctor, I don't want him to give me a lecture on disease. I don't want him to tell me what's wrong with me and, you know, and all the rest of it. I want him to do something about it. And I want him to tell me what to do. I take my car in to be serviced. I don't want the chap at the end of the day say, you got this wrong and what were that right and whatever. I want him to put it right. I want use. That's what I'm trying to say. What's all the meaning of this glorious new covenant? You know, all right, we have a perfect Redeemer. We have a perfect High Priest. I'm talking to believers, as this man is. We have a wonderful sacrifice, and it's all finished and it's complete. What's the point of it? Listen to it. Let us therefore. Now, don't misunderstand that let us. Of course, it's very nice and gentle. But, you know, there's an iron fist in the velvet glove here. This is a good idea. He's telling us what to do. He's telling these Jewish believers, don't give up Christ. In chapter 6 and chapter 10 and chapter 12, he spells it out. He spells it out so strongly that many commentators try and find their way around it. Read the commentators on Hebrews 6, 10 and 12, and you'll find how they get round those chapters. Don't get round them, my friend. They mean what they say, and they say what they mean. Don't try and get round them. How shall we escape, Hebrews 2, if we neglect so great salvation? I'm not telling you this is a great salvation, says this writer. I'm not just telling you that. I'm telling you this. If you go back from Christ, you have nothing. Hebrews chapter 6. If we've tasted and we give up, how can we be renewed? Or we'll find a way around that text. Don't find a way around it. Don't ever give up. That's the secret. Don't ever go back. Hebrews 10. If we draw back, we'll find a way around that text. Don't find a way around that text. Just don't draw back. I think, I must be wrong, Do so many evangelicals today think this is all a game? This is not a chess game, my friend. This is life and death. Eternal life and death. I'm not moving pieces about on the chessboard. I'm not playing Scrabble. This man, I've given you a potted summary, has proved, if read the whole letter for yourself, read it out loud. This man has proved that Christ is the fulfillment and the completion and the glory of the old covenant, and the new covenant which we have is the reality. Don't give up on Christ. But he's saying more than that. And this is where I'm shooting myself in the foot. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. He's talking to us believers. Those of us who are believers. And he's saying, use this covenant. Use this Christ. Don't leave it in the chapel after this preacher is finished. Take this Christ home with you and use him. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is he saying to me? He's saying, you're a man of need. And I am a man of need. I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. How am I going to get on to live this Christian life? How am I going to reach the tape? How am I going to hold on? How am I going to endure? Do you think you can manage on your own, my friend? I'm talking to you as a believer. Or do you have to confess with the hymn writer, if God should take away his hand, that moment should see me fall? How am I going to reach the tape? How am I going to say with Paul, I have run the race, I have finished the race, I've completed the course, I've kept the faith. How am I going to do it? Well, I can manage. I'm in need. Where can I get help? Come to Jesus. Pray to him. There again, that's a shot in the foot. That we may obtain mercy. Do I need mercy? Of course I need mercy. I need forgiveness. Don't you? I sin. Perhaps we've been kept in from some of the great excessive sins, open sins. Have you ever looked at your heart, my friend, your motive? Why do you say the things you say? Why do you do the things you think, say, do and think the things you think? Why am I preaching this morning? Mercy. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne. There's a difference with the old covenant. We can come boldly. No, we are bidden to come boldly. That's the point I'm making this morning. Brother and sister, let's be more bold, more confident, more frequent. How frequent? 7 times a day? Pray without ceasing. A constant attitude of looking to Jesus. That's what I want. That's what this text is saying. Here is this glorious Savior. Here is this glorious Redeemer. Mercy, grace, power, authority. It's all here and it's yours for the asking. I'm urging you, make use of this Jesus. Can you imagine you went to the doctors tomorrow and he said, these are the sovereign tablets, these will be the cure, and you just keep them and you look at it, and you put them in the glass cabinet and you look at them. You never take them. You're mad. But my friend, whilst this is a word for believers, and I think I've said enough to show you that we should be more frequent in prayer, constant in prayer, more using the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't come to Jesus when you're 16 and you believe and you're baptized and that's the end of it. It's a lifetime of it. That's only the start. People think that's the finish. Oh, I believe and I baptized. Oh, that's the end. That's the beginning. We have to grow in grace. We have to be transformed into his likeness. I quoted it in prayer. I claimed in my prayer that it's God's purpose that we should be conformed to Christ. Let me just read it to you. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Why? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's why God chose us. To make us like Jesus. And that's a lifetime's business. You got nothing to pray about? Well, pray about that. Make me more like Jesus. Make me grow in grace. But you can pray over everything. Yeah, we might find grace to help in time. Don't you need grace? We need it every hour, my friend. Every minute. Mercy. Forgiveness. This is a word for believers. I'm sure I've said enough to strike home. It has to me anyway. I've got to be a doer of it though, not just a hearer of it. But I need to have a word for the unbeliever. Because although this is a word for the believer, surely you can see the application for the unbeliever here. There is a Redeemer. There is a Savior. He came into the world to save sinners. And he wants his gospel preached because he wants sinners saved. Come unto me, he says. I don't know how many more times I'll be given chance to stand in this pulpit and say this. But it's no good, my friend, knowing there's a Redeemer. Have you actually come to him? Now, I know that some people, because of the teaching they received, are very nervous about coming. They're very wary. I don't know if I should come. I don't know if I have any presumption and all those kinds of words. Listen to this text. Come boldly. Come confidently. But you say it's a throne. So it is. It's a throne of majesty. So it is. But it's a throne of grace. It's a throne of mercy. It's a throne of forgiveness. I don't know what more words need. What more can be said, my friend? Don't just know there's a Redeemer. Trust him. Come to him. Though his majesty be great, yet his mercy is no less. Are you saying, well, that would be all very well if I could see that that text was for me? You know, my name was there. Doris or Mabel or Fred or Bill, whatever your name is. Let Bill Smith come. You know. Well, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this. That wouldn't do any good, he said, for me. If the text said, if Charles Haddon Spurgeon should come, then I'll save him. He said, because I should always wonder if there was another Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You've all heard of Winston Churchill. When he was a young man, he was writing books. And then he discovered there was another writer, another author, I think it was a Canadian, but it might have been an American, but I think it was a Canadian, called Winston Churchill. And he was writing books too. And there was a confusion between these two men. And our Winston Churchill wrote a letter to the Canadian Winston Churchill, and it went something like this. Winston Spencer Churchill begs to write to Winston Churchill to make the suggestion that Winston Spencer Churchill in future will always sign his books Winston Spencer Churchill if Winston Churchill will make so good as to sign his books Winston Churchill. See, there's confusion over the names. But there's no confusion here, my friend. It isn't Doris Smith, it's whosoever. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that Doris Smith, no, that whosoever believeth. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I started off by saying about preachers who just sort of preach the doctrine. Some preachers are like signposts. There's Jesus. And they're pointing to him. Very good. Preachers shouldn't be just pointing to Jesus. I want to take you by the hands, my friend, and take you to Jesus. I think that's my business. Paul said, we seek to persuade men. And I'm trying to persuade you, if you've never come to Jesus, make this a text. Stake your all up on it. Let us therefore come. I'm coming boldly. I'm going to come freely, Lord. I'm going to come to this throne of grace. And I tell you now, you will obtain mercy. And you will find grace. Not only to help for now, but forever and ever. It's a word for believers. Yes, but I can see encouragement for the unbeliever here. Let none be left out. Well, that was my text anyway. Take it home with you, my friend. I want to, I need to. Otherwise, I've shot myself in both feet. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen.